16th chapter in the book of Acts, beginning at verse 25. This is God's word. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's holy and infallible word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, it would, I hope, be absolutely certain that we know what we must know in order to enter heaven. There's that age-old question, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" That's a question that I think we should all stop and pause to be able to answer in our own minds, in our own hearts. I know that in evangelistic work, that's a question that's often used, and it's a very helpful question to enter into discussion. But what is sad is that most people that are asked that question, even people who have not just a casual acquaintance with the church, but even perhaps some, like perhaps any of us, a lifelong attachment to the church, really don't answer that question very well. And the statistics bear it out that about 9 out of 10 answer that question when you ask them, what would you say if God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" The answer, 9 times out of 10, we are told, comes back, "Well, I've tried to live a good life," or some other form of that answer. "I've tried to live a good life. I have tried to follow the 10 commandments." If you know the story of the rich young ruler, you, of course, kind of smirk a little at that answer, and you know that's not the answer because, of course, we, like the rich young ruler, cannot keep the 10 commandments. But there is this impulse within us that often wants us to answer that question, why would God let you into his heaven? We want to answer that question in some way by answering it with what we've done. "I've gone to church. I've lived a good life. I have served my church. I was a Sunday school teacher for years, and I served as an officer. I gave my giving to support my church. I. You see the problem with the answer that begins with "I"? The real answer to that question, of course, is the answer Jesus. In his doing and dying, what he did at the cross, and what he did while he lived his whole life on earth, perfectly obeying the law of God, is the only foundation, and it's the only answer to that question that will actually allow entrance into heaven. It's what Jesus did, and we must know that certainly We must know that deep within our own hearts if we are to know the certainty of knowing that when we die, which we will, that we will go and spend eternity in heaven. And the reason I want to ask that question and put it before you and to remind you of its importance is because in some way, I think that question is behind what is going on in the story of the jailer. Although he isn't asked that question, but this is the famous question that he asks. And remember, this story isn't the whole story. And this story is sort of the Cliff Notes version of Paul's missionary journey. You know, the book of Acts is really that. It's the short story. It doesn't have all of the if we had all of the preaching that Paul did, we'd be carrying around a bigger book, okay? If we had the whole historical background of what was going on here, we'd even have another book that would be something we'd have to wade through. I think what we have by the author Luke is the highlight of this encounter that Paul has. He gives us the background, they're in jail. He gives us the story of the earthquake. The doors are open, but nobody leaves. The jailer thinks that he is going to not only lose his job, but because of Roman law, if he lost his prisoners, he would lose his life. He is about to take his life. Paul speaks and says, no, these are highlights. And then the story moves quickly to the highlight of the question, sirs, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. I think we need to tackle that, and that's the heart of this passage. And we need to see that in the light of this entire story to see its importance, because it's believing in the doing and the dying, what Jesus did, and in his death on the cross, his perfect life, his death at Calvary, believing in him that brings salvation. Paul didn't tell him, we'll see that in a moment, that he had to be a good member of a local church. Paul didn't tell him anything. It was not what the jailer would do. It's in whom the jailer needed to believe. So let's begin by looking at the story again as we have seen it before. Look a little more closely, and we'll focus upon that because the gospel and the heart of the gospel is contained in this particular passage. And after all, that's what Luke is writing about. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is the continuation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the powerful Holy Spirit at work in the lives of the apostles. And that was the whole title, I think, but he just shrunk it to the Acts of the Apostles so that we had a better handle. And that's what Acts, the book of Acts, is all about, what Jesus is doing of gathering his people and his kingdom people. And he's going to gather this Roman soldier, this gruff and tough old soldier, and he's going to bring him to a place of repentance and faith in himself by the powerful gospel of grace. It begins in prison. You know, they were in prison because they had cast out the demonic forces that were indwelling this girl, and the slave girl, verse 16, who had a spirit of divination. The owners got upset. They brought them to the authorities. They beat them, that is Paul and Silas, and they threw them into jail. Not only did they throw them into jail, but if you read it carefully, it says they put them into the inner jail, and it was dark and damp and whatever in there, because when he called out in the darkness, and what was the first thing that the jailer called for? Bring a light. So there were no lights. They're inside, and they're in a miserable situation. But I find it interesting that in a miserable situation, and it doesn't get much more miserable than being in jail, in a Roman jail, perhaps chained to a wall or a guard, but in the inner part of that jail, so that they're kind of like in solitary confinement, no light. They're having a prayer meeting, and they're praying and singing hymns to God, and they're not afraid of their testimony, because it says the prisoners were listening to them. They did not shy away from testifying to the gospel of God and Jesus Christ, even when they were falsely accused, put in prison. And then we see in verse 26 that God is going to change the events by sending a great earthquake. He shook the foundations of the prison so much so that the foundations were shaken, and then there's this little note, everyone's bonds, that is the handcuffs or the shackles, were unfastened. If you were a prisoner, wouldn't you kind of like that? You know, I don't think they were handcuffed or shackled for their comfort. I'm sure that they were uncomfortable. But the first thing that this tells us is that they were unshackled and freed. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I think the earthquake, like many other times in Scripture, is an indication of God's judgment and his vindication of his people. Because this earthquake God sends transforms the situation. A situation from being shackled and imprisoned to the other way around now, where Paul's in charge and Silas, and God's in charge, and he's going to show and demonstrate something. And the doors are opened. The doors were open. They couldn't open them, that is Paul and Silas. The others who were shackled couldn't open them. But it was no problem for God. God opened the doors. And then it says the shackles came off. It reminds me of that hymn that we sing. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I love that hymn. It always reminds me of this situation. And Paul and Silas, now in a situation where everything is turned around, take charge of the situation. They take charge of these events, and they use it to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Paul does is he turns his attention to the welfare of the jailer. Now, how he knew in that darkness that the jailer was about to kill himself with a sword, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that, does it? But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." And then the jailer called for light. So before there was a light, Paul knew that the jailer was about ready to fall on his sword, because he knew that his superiors would have executed him if one prisoner was lost. That was his charge, his responsibility. But Paul gives his attention to the welfare of another in the midst of his own suffering, and he proclaims Jesus Christ, much like Jesus' concern for the criminal that was crucified next to him on the cross. You remember that? He was being crucified in utter agony, physical agony, as well as the utter agony of being under the wrath of God. But the physical agony of crucifixion itself is just absolutely horrible. And the man who is being crucified next to him pleads to be remembered in the kingdom, and in mercy, Jesus ministers to him even while he is suffering so unbelievably painfully on the cross, which eventually was the reason he lost his life. The enemies self-destruct, verse 26 and verse 28. Verse 26, the great earthquake, the prison is shaken loose, everybody's freed, the jailer wakes up, sees everything is gone to pot, as it were. He's about to kill himself, and Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." The tables were turned. Paul was in the inner prison with Silas. The jailer was in his home next to the prison, nearby, maybe in the prison, we don't know. But he was near enough so that he could call for a light and he could see what was going on when this occurred. But the tables were turned. He wasn't in charge anymore. God was in charge. God had turned the tables on the enemies of the gospel, the Roman government, and Paul is now set forth as the one who is going to proclaim the gospel. God's always turning the tables on his enemies. That's true in the book of Judges, where you read about Gideon's victory in the 7th chapter. You remember the history of Israel, where God turned the tables so many times on the enemies. They thought they had Israel. And here Gideon, with 100 men, chapter 7 in Judges says, that were with him, 100 men against an innumerable force. You know, that doesn't make any military sense. You know, you've got 100 men. You don't go up against an army of thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It doesn't usually work out well for you. 100. But these 100 had God on their side. 100 men who were with him, they came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch when they had set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled when they blew the 300 trumpets. There were three groups of 100. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. The army was decimated by the power of God. God turns the tables, and he still does today. The tables are turned by God in the hearts of unbelief when he transforms that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. That's the power of the gospel. That's why we are called to proclaim this gospel that Paul is going to preach to this Philippian jailer, that Jesus Christ, by what he did at Calvary's cross and by his perfect life of obedience, has provided for us a way to God and has restored those who believe in him with that faith that trusts in Christ alone. We are restored and we are made new in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how hard the heart is. That which God chooses to overturn, he will. You've seen it so many times. I think just in recent history of the hardened heart of a former Marine who became the personal, I forget his title, in the White House under President Richard Nixon. But you know the name well, Chuck Colson. When he went to jail, he was converted. And when he got out of jail, he began a ministry that has effectively, by the power of God and the blessing of God, transformed prisons throughout the world by prison fellowship. And the ministry continues today, even after Colson's death, to continue to minister to the lives of hundreds of thousands of people through prisoners and families and prison institutions and those who work there who hear the gospel of God's grace. Make no mistake, God overturns the prison, if you will, of the enemy. He thinks he's victorious. There he had Paul and Silas where he wanted them, because what was going on? He wanted Paul and Silas shut up. He didn't want them out there preaching. And he stirred up the owners of this slave girl who had the fortune-telling ability. He stirred up the Jews and said, "These Jews are disturbing the city. They're making it a bad thing for the Roman customs." And they threw them in jail after they beat them. And you would think that the enemy would be smirking and self-satisfaction and say, "I've accomplished something." He surely did. He accomplished exactly what God wanted him to do. Put Paul and Silas in a place where prison ministry would overturn the shackles that bound the heart of the jailer and his family. Salvation comes to this man. Beginning at verse 29, we read, "The jailer called for lights. He rushed in with fear and trembling. He fell down and he brought him out. 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And then this answer." We know it well, but don't just skim over it. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Notice this. Paul imposed no conditions. Well, you have to get rid of the bad habits of your life first. You have to go to church. You have to sign up for a new member class. You have to, you know, and you can almost see the list that, and some people think that's what the church is all about. I met many a person who said, oh, I don't want to go to that church because all they have is a list of what you can't do. You don't do this on Sunday. You can't do that. You have to get rid of all of this. You know, sometimes we focus on the don'ts or the do's, and we need to remember our focus has got to be clearly centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus changes the heart by the power of his gospel, you won't have to worry about the do's and the don'ts. He's going to be at work in the power of the gospel to transform that life, because God says in his word that he is making the new creature. He is transforming the person that is saved. And what is he making that person to be? He is transforming that person into the image of his son, to be like Jesus. That's not your work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't impose conditions. We don't say if you'll do so many works, Jesus Christ will accept you. That was the medieval church. They had all kinds of works. That was what Luther couldn't figure out. He did so many good works. He did so many prayers. He did so many things. And you know what? At the end of it all, Luther would come up and he would come up short. And he would say, well, there's more to be done, because he still hadn't found the answer. And when he found the answer, that it was in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there in Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. There is salvation in Jesus. He realized that it wasn't anything that he could do. He couldn't climb up the stairs of that church in Rome, repeating the Lord's Prayer and get saved and forgive his sins any more than he could do multiplied good works to be saved. He needed to trust in the gospel of grace. Paul did not suggest counseling to the jailer. He didn't say, oh, I realize you're asking a very important question, but before I answer, it's important, first of all, to understand yourself so you will know the terms on which you asked the question. And, you know, beginning with yourself, let's go from there, and then we'll talk about the gospel. He didn't give a lecture on theology. He didn't explore the significance of the jailer's religious terms. He didn't talk about the sacraments. He didn't even talk about the church. Those things would be dealt with in time, but this was not the time. The man was asking about salvation, and the Apostle Paul replied directly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, I'm sure that he had to tell him about who Jesus Christ is. You don't just believe in a person as if I were to say to you, believe in George Washington. That's a historical figure. Okay, good enough for me. No, you have to believe in who Jesus Christ is. He's the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh, born of a virgin into this world to be the Savior of sinners, sinless, perfect, holy. He lived a perfect and a righteous and a holy life. And those who live, who put their faith in him and in repentance turn away from their sin and say, I lay my whole hope in you alone, are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This jailer did not have to get his life cleaned up. This jailer needed to have his heart transformed. His life would clean up accordingly, as it always does with those who are genuinely saved by grace. The instant the heart casts itself into the arms of Jesus, crucified and risen and coming again, that heart finds rest and hope and knows in the depths of one's soul that they're effectually and infallibly saved. Faith is merely the instrument through which we receive the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ. That's what's encapsulated in the gospel as Paul preached it. That's what's encapsulated in the testimony of the Lord's Supper, which we read about a moment ago, which is the testimony of what Christ did and what he has done in terms of forgiving us and clothing us with a righteousness that is not our own. That message of the gospel must be the message that we have in our own hearts. We must know that. We must know the answer ourselves, assuredly, clearly, that if we were to die tonight, there's only one thing that will allow us to open the doors of heaven and to be ushered in, and that is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did at Calvary's cross, and how he lived a perfect life of obedience, that that righteousness might clothe us before God, and that we might be seen before God as righteous and holy. And that's the message we need to proclaim. We don't proclaim a message that says, just come to church. Well, we would like them to come. And one of the reasons we would like them to come is so that they can hear the gospel. But that's not going to save them that they stepped into the church, that they cleaned up their life, that they stopped some bad habits. People need to know that Jesus is the Savior that God sent into this world. That, as the Philippian jailer heard, if you believe in him, you'll be saved. There's certainty in that. There's assurance in that. And that's why the church went on from there to build up others in the gospel. And Paul, immediately upon being released from prison, as you scoot your eyes down to see verse 40, the last verse, they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. What did they do? They encouraged her. And then they had seen the brothers. They encouraged them. And then they departed. They went back to the work that they were called to do, comforting one another, encouraging one another, building up the church. This was the beginning of the Philippian church, to which Paul would write that beautiful letter to the Philippians. This is the beginning of the Philippian church that would be the outpost for the gospel now in a community that was dominated by false religions. And this is a church that was busy working as these apostles were working for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we too should be a church in which all of us are working for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each of us, whatever God has given us, whatever God calls us to do, doing what we can to encourage and to build up one another, praying for one another, helping one another, supporting one another, ministering to one another, and as a church, reaching out to those that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, serving Christ with all that we are and all that we have, doing whatever lies in our power for the glory of God, because we delight to do that as a result of knowing this gospel of grace that frees us from sin and gives us the assurance that we will one day dwell with God for all eternity. Do you know the certainty in your heart of the glorious gospel that Jesus is the answer, the Savior of sinners? Do you rest in that? Then do not rest until others know as well. Others who need desperately to hear what this jailer heard, that if they believe in Jesus, they'll be saved. Without that, there is no hope. And we are those whom God has called to this community to be the bearers of that message for the glory of God. Amen.